Let me start again. In 1968, a famous American artist by the name of Andy Warhol allegedly wrote, "Everyone can be world famous for about 15 minutes." With the rise of social media, I suspect that he overshot the prediction by 14 minutes, really. That is, everyone might get world famous for 1 minute today on Facebook or Instagram or YouTube or Twitter or TikTok. But our fame often flees, doesn't it? Because it doesn't have the ability to sustain its momentary glory. No matter how many likes or comments or dopamine hits your post generates, you can move from significant to insignificant, from influential to irrelevant in less than 1 minute. And furthermore, you can be cancelled in a few hours. And back in February 2018, a person by the name of Quinn Norton, a very good journalist, I understand, was gloriously appointed to the board of the New York Times. But within 7 hours, the people on social media had trawled through her tweets and discovered some allegedly racist tweets. And they persuaded the board to actually reverse their decision. 7 hours to cancel her glory. In this world, glory is fleeting. But people have always pursued glory, haven't they? They've yearned for glory. And here we see two disciples of Jesus doing just that. Have a look at Mark chapter 10 and verse 35 and following. "And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him," that is Jesus, "and said to him, 'Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you.' And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?' And they said to him, 'Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.'" Right? They longed for glory. They yearned to be glorious just like the Lord that they followed. But what is the nature of glory? In our world, we normally associate glory with fame and splendor and magnificence. You know, the fame of Australia getting to the round of 16 in the World Cup. I mean, that was glorious, wasn't it? I don't know if you watched the match, but I actually watched it with about 500 university students at 6 a.m. at this national training event in Canberra. We were all there. There were two Argentines amongst them, right? And every time Australia got the ball for about 15 seconds, everybody stood up cheering. They were singing the national anthem because we had possession for about 20 seconds. The Argentinian guy, he just waved his flag around nevertheless, and then they score a goal, and it was just a comedy act for a moment because Australia were just getting hammered all the time until they actually scored one of those goals at the end, etc. But the Argentine was standing there clapping at the end, you know, going over. And then when we lost, what did we do? 500 people stood up and sang the national anthem. You know, it's like Australia, son. You know, it's like we're so proud of our magnificent loss in the World Cup. Glory. Glory. But then there's real glory, isn't it? The majesty of royalty displayed at the funeral of Queen Elizabeth. If you actually watch that, there was glory there. Or the sheer splendor of looking out at that Katoomba Valley there. I saw some of you, I passed some of you, and looking out at Echo Point, if you just look at the majesty of such a setting. Or a Grand Canyon, if you've been there, or Mount Everest, that's magnificent, isn't it? Or majestic buildings, they're glorious. In Dubai, there's something called the Burj Khalifa, right? It is the tallest building in the world. Apparently, there is another building being built by Saudi Arabia, and they're hoping to actually eclipse the Burj Khalifa. But little do they know that there is a steeple in the Burj Khalifa that is mobile. And so if that building gets any taller, they're just going to raise the steeple to make it taller. Because they want the glory. In the Old Testament, glory has the idea of weight. Glory means heavy, The same concepts around today. Someone influential can throw their weight around. As a teenager, I used to speak about the heavies sitting at the back of the bus as I was catching the bus to school. The heavies are the influential. The heavies are the glorious ones, rather. These are not comments about their physique, this heaviness, but about their importance or their significance. Mind you, significant people in history showed their glory by their weighty appearance. Now, thick, heavy ornamental clothes or heavy ornaments on their heads, crowns for kings and queens, hats or more stars for generals and admirals, even bodily weight was a sign of glory. You ever notice the paintings of King Henry VIII? He's a bit chubby, isn't he? That's a sign of glory. Weight is a sign of glory. And here is James and John, who have caught a glimpse of the glory of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that first day that we looked at that from Mark chapter 9? They've seen him in all his glory, and now they want in on his glory. They want to sit on his right and on his left in all the magnificence that comes with that royalty. But what James and John were doing was more like asking Anthony Albanese to be his treasurer and deputy. They want to be Jesus's treasurer and deputy. And when did James and John make this request? Well, straight after Jesus's third prediction of his suffering and death. We've seen it the first two, but have a look at Mark 10 verse 32 now. And to through to 34. Taking the 12 again, Jesus began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered." There's that word from yesterday's prediction. Delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. Now, here is the third prediction in the Gospel of Mark, this biography of Mark. Remember, in Jesus' first prediction back in Mark chapter 8, we notice the divine necessity. Jesus must die as the Son of Man, who is God's beloved Son and his suffering servant. He must die and be killed and rise again. That was what we saw especially in the first prediction. Yesterday, when we looked at Mark chapter 9, verse 30 and following, we saw the added detail that Jesus must be delivered by God into unmerciful human hands. Right? Human hands that show no mercy, unlike God's hands that does show mercy. And he was handed into human hands as God's instrument to do what is impossible for man, but possible for God, which is to save us. Now, here in the third prediction, there are two more details. Firstly, there are more details regarding his suffering. Just have a look at verse 34 a bit more closely for a moment. Mark chapter 10, verse 34 on the next slide. Have a look there. I've just sought to highlight it. "And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him." Notice the added detail to his suffering, right? He will go through many sufferings. He will suffer many things, and the many things are being spelt out here in detail. Mocking, spitting, flogging, and killing. And let's actually see this take place at the scene in Mark chapter 15. And verse 6, 15 and following. Have a look there. Mark chapter 15. Verse 15. And I've sought to highlight it in the red there if you were looking at the screen. It says, "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged," that's the flogging, right? "Having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified." That deliver word, remember from yesterday? is handing him over as a substitute for us. He delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace. That is the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him. And they led him out to crucify him, to kill him. Please note, it was a whole battalion who did this. Anybody know how many soldiers make up a whole battalion?
About 1,000?
About 1,000, somewhere in between.
500.
Let's go for 600. But just ponder that for a moment. 600 soldiers. We're not talking about 10 or 15, which is what I always picture and you might see in the crucifixion scenes in movies, right? It's like tossing Jesus about. 600 unmerciful hands tossing Jesus around, mocking him, spitting on him, hitting him, flogging him, ultimately killing him. Can you see the unmerciful hands? And so in his third prediction, Jesus provides more reference to this suffering to spell out what he meant in his first prediction when he said he has to suffer many things. As someone put it, evil. It was evil that took him to the cross. But it was love that held him there. Secondly, he adds another detail in this prediction. Have a look at the next slide here. Mark chapter 10, verse 32. The Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and, note, deliver him. And we looked at that yesterday, the word delivered, but note, who will he deliver him to? The Gentiles. Now, who are the Gentiles? Well, they're the ones who are not Jewish. If you're a Jew, you're not a Gentile. If you're a Gentile, you're not a Jew. So if you are not a Jew, you are a fellow Gentile with me. But the word is even broader than that, so to speak. See, the word Gentile is actually the same word as the nations. Right, it's ethne, which we get the word ethnic. It's the nations. Hands up if you are therefore from the nations, i.e. if you're not Jewish, put up your hand. Right, that's the bulk of us, isn't it? Not all of us. Jesus will be delivered over to the nations. Well, that sounds great, you know, Contiki tour in Italy or something or other, and he'll be handed. But what does the nations refer to? Well, this is significant, because being delivered over to the nations is being the object of God's anger. Back in Leviticus 26 and verse 32, have a look at these words. And it's also in verse 38. God says, "And I will scatter you, Israel, his nation, among the nations. And I will unsheathe the sword after you, and your land shall be a desolation, and your cities shall be a waste." And then verse 38, "And you shall perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up." You see, to be delivered over to the nations was to be on the receiving end of the wrath of God. What Jesus was predicting was that he would not only suffer greatly, suffer many things, but that he would also take upon himself the wrath of God that you and I deserve. as Jesus is delivered over to the nations. This is what his baptism would involve on his path to glory when he rose from the dead. On his path of suffering, many things spat on, mocked, scourged, killed, crucified. That was God's anger at his crucifixion ultimately, as he was handed over to the nations, delivered over to the Gentiles. And so with all this in mind, we're now in a position to understand Jesus' response to James and John, who asks him to sit at his right hand and his left hand in glory. Because what does he say to them? Look at Mark chapter 10, verse 38 now. Jesus said to them, to James and John, "You do not know what you are asking." Indeed, they don't, do they? "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And just ponder that for a moment. What do you think James and John thought it meant to be baptized with Jesus' baptism and to drink the cup that Jesus drinks? Well, here's your moment of opportunity. You're getting used to these things now, at least in my talks. Please speak to the person next to you. What do you think James and John thought it meant to be baptized with Jesus and drink the cup that he drank? Go for it. Let's come back together. Anybody willing to share? What do you think James and John thought they were asking for?
A shower?
Did you say? And wine. Yes, wine indeed, but a shower. Yeah, some of us need that too, don't we? Yes, yes. Possibly. Being like military generals alongside him as he took over the Jews at the time. Yeah, the glory of victory, of which he was a certain victory because he was the Messiah who would save his people. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Yeah, that's a great thought, isn't it? They'll show up instead of Moses and Elijah. In fact, they'll be dazzling white as well and get possibly booths on over them, like Peter had promised.
Yeah. Fancy
or the fancy stained glass window. Yeah, yeah, with the dinner plate behind their heads, as Philip talked about. Yes. Well, I suspect that James and John thought that drinking the cup with Jesus and being baptized with Jesus was a show of glorious power somehow. It is a show of glory, isn't it? To sit at Jesus' right hand, left hand, wasn't a seat on the floor or stools. It was to sit on thrones of power. They loved the thought of glorious power. Kind of think, come on, disciples, what's going on here? He's predicted his death and resurrection three times, and yet each time they respond by thinking, well, I want in on the action somehow. Glorious power? Well, that's why Jesus says in verse 42 of chapter 10, verse 42, "And Jesus called them to him and said to them, 'You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them.'" You see, there's glory. It's lording it over people. It's authority over people. It's having the kind of power that can be exercised by, well, showing some kind of superiority over others. And how is that seen in our day? Well, again, in Dubai, I was there recently. They've got that tall building. But, you know, if you have a number plate that is lower in terms of number, the more important you are. And so if anything under 100, boy, it shows that you are incredibly wealthy and influential and powerful. Our car drove by another car and the number plate was 5. So I put my screen down, took photos, everyone's around, number 5. This guy must be related somehow to the Supreme Emperor of Dubai, whatever his name is. A sheikh. So it's seen in the numbers and the like, and you can see they're flowing robes as well. The local Emiratis are going around there. Then the number plate actually shows that power. But deep down inside, do we love power too? It may not be the kind of power by having a number plate or owning a glorious building of some kind. But how do we have power? How do you have power? You kind of think, I don't have power. I can't even get more than 6 hours sleep. You know, what kind of power do I have? Well, what is the show of power these days? It's money, isn't it? Isn't money power? That's why people want lots of money. You think, well, I don't have a lot of money at all. Well, what is it about money that's powerful? Well, if you go back to 1 Timothy 6, it actually talks about the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But what is it about money that we love? I borrowed some money today. I know most of you don't have cash, but one of us does. And he's young. Okay. And so I borrowed $10, and you kind of think, what is it about, you know, a $10 note perhaps? That's not that that's going to get you a McDonald's meal, let alone anything else, but what is it about? Is it the texture that I love? Is that the love of money? I love money. Oh, Oh, I love money. Is that the love of money? Now, what is it about money that we love? You don't want to have this back now that's got my germs on it, do you, Nathan? But
I'll take it.
Okay, that's fine. Because it's powerful, huh? What is it about money? Well, money gives you power. If you go to a restaurant, you pay money, the waiter waits on you. The waiter takes your plates away. That's power. That's authority, isn't it? When we had to buy our Kia, because we have four children, and that's just the standard car that you buy if you're involved in ministry and you have four children, you buy a Kia, and it's the cheapest, most cost-effective car that you can get. So we decided to go into a sales yard, and we asked the salesperson whether we could get a Kia second-hand, and he said, oh, the second-hand cars are over there, go down and have a look. And then the friend who was with me persuaded me that for $1,000 more, I could actually get a brand new Kia, and it would be much more cost-effective. And I looked at the budget and thought, I possibly could afford that. And it made eminent sense to actually get a brand new, because it's only $1,000 more at the time for various reasons. And so when I told the salesperson, they said, oh, brand new car. And then he ushered our whole family into his air-conditioned office, started offering us tea and coffee, and then started to go through the manual, make sure we were comfortable going. And he treated us like royalty because we were after a brand new car as opposed to a second-hand car. You see the power that comes with money. Now, we can exercise that kind of power, can't we? And the more money, the more power. Why do you think Donald Trump is as powerful as he is? It's money. And deep down inside, I wonder whether we like money. Even if it's $10 stained by my germs. We want money. James and John wanted glorious power. It may not have been money per se, but they wanted the power that came with being with Jesus. At the heart of it, it's power. But lest we think it was only them, look at how the other disciples reacted in verse 41 of chapter 10. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant with James and John. We don't use the word indignant much, do we? But if you look up a dictionary, the word indignant means spewing. Right? They were spewing at what was going on. They didn't like what was going on. They were outraged. They were annoyed. Why? Not because they thought James and John were being naughty. It's because James and John got in the action before them. Like them, they wanted success, the other 10. They wanted glorious power. They wanted authority. And that's what we want too, don't we, in the end? Like monkeys, we want to hold on to the idols of success and get trapped. But in the end, we will forfeit our very souls. But for Jesus, glory involved service to the point of death. To drink the cup that Jesus drank, to be baptized with the baptism that he is baptized with, meant to experience what he experiences. And for Jesus, it meant being mocked, being spat on, being flogged, being crucified, being delivered over to the hands of Gentiles, of nations, of unmerciful hands. and drinking the cup of God's anger. Well, what is this cup? Isaiah 51, verse 22. Thus says our Lord, the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I've kept them from your hand, the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath you shall drink no more. You see, what is the cup? It is the bowl of God's wrath, where Jesus took upon himself all the anger that you and I deserve, this raging ocean of righteous wrath that we deserve for living our own lives, our own way without God. And please notice that this passage, which highlights the desire of James and John to gain the whole world by sitting with Jesus in his glory, is sandwiched by two passages regarding the cross. That third prediction that we already looked at in Mark chapter 10, where he would be spat on and scourged and the like. And then at the end of this section in verse 45, the famous memory verse, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Right there. Their longing for glory is sandwiched by two predictions of the cross. Jesus exercised his authority, his power, by serving, by giving his life as a ransom for many, including you and me. And this is what his baptism would involve on his path to glory when he rose from the dead. And James and John did experience what Jesus experienced in a derivative sense. In Acts 12, we learn that King Herod had James killed by the sword. According to Revelation 1, John was exiled on the island of Patmos. They did drink the cup that Jesus drank. They were baptized with the baptism that he was baptized with through their suffering and through their eventual death. But they did not ultimately die like Jesus, because Jesus gave his life as a ransom for many. Jesus took their punishment for them, just as he took your punishment and my punishment for us. He gave his life for us. So you can't trust your own glory to save you. When you face God on the last day and he asks you, why should I let you into my heaven? What will you say? Because I went to a glorious university. I've got this glorious degree. I've got this great job. Look at my achievements. I looked through all of life. I cared for others. I helped people. I really helped people. I stacked the plates at lunch. I helped other people. I really moved chairs. I gloriously did the things that you wanted me to do, Lord. I've been so successful. All those things are, that's why you should let me in. But if you could be saved on the basis of your glorious works, then why did God have to send his one and only Son to die the death that you deserve? Because there is no other way to be saved. The only way to be saved was through the glory of Jesus, through his death for us, through his resurrection. For after 3 days he rose from the dead and then ascended to heaven to be enthroned at his Father's side, from where he has poured out his Spirit on you and me. And he's now sitting in heaven in glory. He is now at the right hand of his Father. If this roof could open, if you could stare into heaven itself, you would see Jesus seated in glory now. And only he will determine who sits at his right and left hand. And so I want to ask those of you here whether Jesus has the glory of being number one of your life. I want to ask you, especially if you're not sure, and you know in your heart of hearts that he's not number one of your life, You know in your heart of hearts that he's not in that seat of glory, because you're wanting that glory. And if you know that's you, I want to address you right now. And I'll address those of us who know he's number one in a moment, but I want to address you. Because if you know that that's you, then there's no better time than now to give Jesus the glory that he deserves by saying sorry and asking him to be number one of your life. And I'm going to invite you to pray that prayer that Philip asked that we might pray, and it'll come up on the screen right now again. And this is especially for you who know that Jesus is not yet number one. And again, remember, if he is, I'm going to address you in a moment. But for now, I want to lead us in this prayer, especially if you know you need to pray this prayer, and you know that you do. What I'm going to do is actually pray this prayer sentence by sentence. And if you know that it's your prayer, I want you to echo it in your head and your heart to God in silence. And let me assure you that God will answer. Shall we all bow our heads and pray? But if you know this is especially your prayer, you pray it with me now by echoing it in your head and heart to God. Dear God, I know that I'm not worthy to be accepted by you. I don't deserve your gift of eternal life. I'm guilty of rebelling against you and ignoring you. I need forgiveness. Thank you for sending your Son to die for me that I may be forgiven. Thank you that he rose from the dead to give me new life. Please forgive me and change me, that I may live with Jesus as my Lord. Amen. If you prayed that prayer and meant it, and God has heard you, and this is a moment to begin your new life in Jesus, and don't worry about the fact that you've been around and others have thought that you've been a Christian the whole time or whatever. This is the moment to come before God in your continual walk with him and to share it with others. And if your friends around you have taken note that this has been the case and you've become a Christian, as it were, today because of praying such a prayer, then they'll be over the moon for you. And come to talk to me or to someone else if you're just still unsure. But there's no greater decision that you could make than to turn to Jesus as your glorious Lord and Savior. If Jesus is your Lord, if Jesus really is number one of your life, if he is there sitting in the position of glory in your life, at the center of your universe, then how are we to live out this saved life? He saved us. Living out a safe life doesn't save us. We're already saved. But how do we live out the life for which we have been saved? What does it look like to live out a saved life? Do you know, at the funeral of Queen Elizabeth II, these words were said: the pattern of many leaders is to be exalted in life and forgotten after death. The pattern for all who serve God, those who live with Jesus as number one, famous or obscure, respected or ignored, is that death is the door to glory. Death is the door to glory. What kind of death? Death to self. Where I no longer live for myself anymore, I live for Jesus, and you no longer live for yourself anymore, you live for Jesus. Death is the road to glory. The life of a saved person is the life of the cross. Denying yourself, taking up your cross, and living for Jesus. And for those who serve Jesus, this death is foreshadowed by becoming a slave of all, remember? Please note that becoming a slave of all does not save you. Only Jesus saves you through his death and resurrection. But becoming a slave of all is how you live out that saved life. And so what does that mean? Mark chapter 10 verse 42. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever must be first among you must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." It's about serving. It's about not caring where you sit. Do you know, at the funeral of Queen Elizabeth, apparently Emmanuel Macron was a bit cheesed off that he didn't get a seat closer to the coffin, because that was a show of glory. Where you sit kind of matters and shows your influence in life. But that's not the mind of the one who serves Jesus. It doesn't matter where you sit. It doesn't matter what people think of you. What matters is what Jesus thinks of you. And it's all about service. Living like our Lord Jesus means serving others. Jesus gave and gave and gave in sacrifice for others. He put their needs before his own. He loved those who everyone else hated. He loved the nobodies. And that's what we talked about yesterday, remember? It's how do you treat the nobodies? He hung around with tax collectors and prostitutes, the unlovely that society rejected. He denied himself to the point of death, even death on a cross. So in closing, for those of us who are saved, how will you live your saved life and die your death for the glory of Jesus? It is service. It is slavery. But it's slavery to a king who is wonderful and good. It means listening to Jesus. Remember at the transfiguration, listen to him, listen to my beloved son. Serve him with that humility of glorious self-forgetfulness, treating others as if they're in a class above you, not lording it over them. So that you're not constantly thinking about what people think of me, but I'm just so interested in who they are and what they're like that they are the people who I'm serving, rather than me thinking or being self-conscious of what people think. I just forget about what I'm thinking about myself. I just think about them. So the final way I want to say is how we live out our saved life is by bathing in the death and resurrection of Jesus. How can we live out our saved life? By putting sin to death, living lives of glorious self-forgetfulness and becoming a servant of all, by bathing in the death and resurrection of Jesus. There is a man named John Owen who famously wrote the line, "Be killing sin or it will be killing you." And when you hear such a line, you feel like, oh, that's grit, that's effort. But do you know what John Owen actually went on to say in the context? He said, when men and women can plod on in their profession and not be able to say when they had any living sense of the love of God or of the privileges which we have in the blood of Christ, I know not what they can have to keep them from falling into snares. Put another way, our greatest hindrance in the Christian life, in living out the safe life, is not our lack of effort, but the lack of our acquaintedness with our privileges. The lack of acquaintedness with the privilege of knowing Jesus Christ, our Lord, who died for us and was raised again. It's bathing in his death and resurrection that will enable us to serve him. It's grace. Grace, grace. It's being at the foot of the cross that will compel us to live no longer for ourselves but for him. So as we finish our time formally together in this session, I hope and pray that what you will leave bathing in is Jesus. Remember Jesus Christ, who died the death that we deserve. and rose in glory. Shall we pray to him now? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your Son, who you delivered into unmerciful human hands to ultimately show mercy to us. Now, Father, we thank you that he died for us and rose again, and we pray that we might bathe in your grace and continue to acquaint ourselves with his death and with his resurrection, so that that might compel us to live out this saved life of serving others. And may we live out this saved life for your glory and your honor. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.